All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. And this will be an expository series on Galatians, part 21. Lord willing, we're going to be covering Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 through chapter 5 and verse 9. Okay, before continuing in Galatians 5, I want to return to Paul's allegory in Galatians chapter 4. So let's pick it up again with verse 22 of chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants." Once again, the entire allegory concerns the new covenant versus the old covenant, as is the case with everything Paul has had to say regarding the added Mosaic covenant here in Galatians and his other epistles. Once again, Paul's point is not merely about justification by faith versus justification by works of the law. True. It's about the difference in how we're justified under both covenants, but it's not merely about the means of justification. It's about the difference in the covenants in their entirety. Justification by works of the law is just one means by which the entire old covenant is identified, just as justification by faith is just one means by which the new covenant is identified. You can no more sever the old covenant from its justification by works any more than you can sever the new covenant from its justification by faith. They're package deals in both instances. And I bring this up again because there are some who futilely attempt to make Paul's discussion merely about justification, while trying to hold on to the Mosaic covenant as still relevant under the new covenant. They're not called old and new covenant for nothing, people. Some claiming the new covenant is merely a repeat of the old covenant, thereby attempting to bind others with old covenant practices no longer required under the new covenant. And they must not be allowed to do so, lest, like Barnabas, others are carried away in their dissimulation, or that is, their hypocrisy. Now, back to the allegory about the two covenants. Back to verse 24 and continuing. Verse 24, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not, breaketh forth, and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate has many more children than she that hath a husband." And if you'll recall, and I hope you do, I pointed out in the last message that Galatians 4:27 is a quotation from the New Covenant prophecy found in Isaiah 54, where we're provided, at least I hope it was thrilling to you, where we're provided thrilling evidence from approximately 700 years ago, well, I should say before Paul wrote what he did here in Galatians. Again, a quotation quoting from Isaiah 54, providing evidence from approximately 700 years ago of Jesus's, that is Yeshua's, that is Yah, who saves divinity, proving that he was not merely the Father's Son, but that he was Yahweh of hosts, God of the entire earth incarnate, who, per Philippians 2:6-8, poured himself out to become Israel's in the flesh kinsman redeemer. A required belief about Christ, lest you qualify as an antichrist, per the Apostle John's description of antichrist. He's not describing some future figment of man's imagination, singular antichrist. Read it. Read his epistles. They were in existence at the time that Paul lived, or that John lived. And they are described as a plurality of people. They lived then, they live today. The same description that fits those who were antichrist in John's day fits those who are antichrist today. And it's a required belief that Yeshua, Yahu saves, Emmanuel, God with us, was not merely God's Son. Again, per John's, the only one who talks about the Antichrist, John's description of the Antichrists in his first and second epistles. If you're someone today who believes Christ was merely the Son of God, you're one of today's antichrists. All right, now let's go over to back to Isaiah 54. That's at least part of which is quoted here in Galatians 4, verse 27. Isaiah 54, and let's look at verse 1 to begin with. Get my fingers to work. Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. Quoted, we just read it in Galatians 4:27. Now jump again down to verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember thy reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For Israel, and we talked about this in the last message, but let me repeat it because it's so important here. For Israel to become a widow, her husband had to die. Identified as Yahweh when you put his name where he put it, he planted it, or where he inspired it, excuse me, and the God of the whole earth. For Israel to become a widow, her husband had to die. Thereby, per Romans 7:1-3, and if you're not familiar with the passage, I encourage you to stop here and read it if you're listening to this on CD or via the via our websites. And if not, I encourage you to write it down and go read it. We're not going to take time to do it. But per Romans 7, 1 through 3, her husband had to die. And thereby, per Romans 7, 1 through 3, making it possible, the only way it could have been made possible, for Yahweh, via Yahu Saves, as a new resurrected, quote-unquote, man, to remarry divorced Israel, per Hosea 1 and 2, lest Yahweh violate Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and become himself an adulterer, per Romans 7, 1 through 3. By the way, Israel, or Israelites, the remnant of Israel in the first century and ever since, have to also die to themselves, per Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20, etc., which then also fulfills the death penalty for adulterers. For theirs and our part in national Israel's adultery against Yahweh. Each of us has to die to ourselves and then buried, from which we're resurrected from the watery grave of immersion to walk a new life in Christ. A born again new life. That is, made a virgin again, per 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, for our new resurrected husband. I just felt like I hadn't explained that as well as I should, and I hope if I didn't, that it's resonating even more with you now. What that prophecy, that incredible prophecy of over nearly 700 years ago, says about Yahweh and his love for his defiled, divorced, adulterated wife scattered throughout the world, and what it says about Yeshua, Emmanuel, Yah who saves, and God with us. It's incredible. You tie all this together, and you also should be able to see why it's important to reinsert Yahweh's name where it belongs in his scriptures, that the English translators, on their own volition, based on a Jewish tradition of all things, took it out and replaced it with Lord and God, all in caps. Now, I've also got to share my latest head slapper, latest forehead flattener, regarding Yahweh dying. Earlier this week, as part of my morning Bible reading, I was reading Psalms 33. Let's turn over there. Psalms 33, for just one verse, verse 12. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Pay attention. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, of course, and the people whom he hath chosen. Chosen, another one of those Israelite exclusive terms, for his own inheritance. Again, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. I didn't take time to count them, but several times in the Old Testament we're informed that Israel is Yahweh's inheritance. Now, when you think of inheritance, this was my head slapper. When you think of inheritance, there may sometimes be a down payment on an inheritance while the benefactor is living. But normally, the full or remaining inheritance doesn't come into play until the benefactor has died. In this instance, now catch this, the benefactor and the inheritor are one and the same. How can that be? That never works. Except for Yahweh. Except for the one with whom nothing's impossible. Which requires Yahweh, or the incarnate Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God who's with us, to both die and resurrect from the grave. Isn't this cool? Let me say it again. In this instance, the benefactor and the inheritor are one and the same, requiring Yahweh or the incarnate Yah who saves to both die and resurrect from the grave. Testimony not only to Christ's death, the husband's death in Yah who saves, but testimony to why he had to, at least another reason why he had to resurrect. Israel is Yahweh's inheritance. A down payment on the inheritance occurred when Yahweh married national Israel under the old covenant. The remaining or full payment, I want you to think about the full payment, following Yeshua's death and resurrection, by which Yahweh remarries his redeemed remnant under the new covenant in an everlasting relationship. Ah, golly, I hope that's given you chills like it is me. All of which is but more incredible scriptural testimony to God's Word and its incredible inspiration by God Himself, but also to Jesus's, Yeshua's, Yahu Saves divinity as Yahweh in the flesh. All right, now back to Isaiah 54. We're not done. Praise God. Isaiah 54 and verses 6 and 7. We didn't read this the last time around. Isaiah 54 and verses 6 and 7. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in the spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forgiven thee. For a small moment I have forgiven you, depicting Yahweh's divorce of national Israel. But he says only for a small moment. Remember, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. So it can be described as a small moment, even though it was many years in effect. So he says, for a small moment I have forsaken thee. Again, depicting Yahweh's divorce of national Israel. Continuing. Well, let me just start with verse 6 again. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in the spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou was refused, saith God, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee in a little while. Remember the word mercies here. I hadn't thought about this, but it's going to tie in with Hosea when we get there. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, and with great mercies will I gather thee. Gather thee from where? She's gathered throughout the whole entire earth. After she was divorced. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. Saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. Depicting Yahweh's in great wrath, he forsakes her, but he redeems her, brings her back. Depicting Yahweh's remarriage to a redeemed remnant of born-again virgin Israelites under the new covenant. Now, back up to verse 1, and I want you to note the word desolate. Isaiah 54 and verse 1 again. Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate, mark that word, than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. The married wife, representing Old Covenant National Israel, and the desolate representing his New Covenant bride, consisting of every redeemed Israelite through the eons of time, and who would thus eventually have more children, born-again children, than his Old Covenant wife. Now, with the word desolate in mind, I want you to turn over to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, beginning with verse 1. It says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and thy salvation thereof as lamp that burneth. Sounds new covenant, doesn't it? Verse 2. And not the Gentiles, cross it out, it should be nations. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. What new name? What new name do you suppose that is? Well, Christians, for one, per Acts 11:26. And by the way, you look in the Greek in Acts 11:26, and they were called Christians. That was the first time they were called Christians. The word is indicative that it's Yahweh who's calling them. And that's what it says here. Verse 2, "And the nations shall see my righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name." Let's see here. Now, verse 3, "Thou shalt also..." Here's part of the results. "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God, queen apparel, fit for the king's wife." She too would wear the crown and rule at once again in the future under the new covenant. This new covenant bride would rule at her husband's side, and he happens to be king, and so she's queen. And so she's adorned with a crown and a diadem as well. Verse 4, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." That's that word I had you mark in Isaiah 54:1. "Thou shalt no longer be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." No longer forsaken or divorced, and no longer desolate, that is, scattered and unidentifiable, but rather Hephzibah and Beulah. Have you ever heard the term Beulah before? Well, except for here in the King James's Isaiah 62, I doubt you've ever heard of it, except possibly also in the old-time gospel hymn, Sweet Beulah Land. You don't hear it sung very often anymore, but there was a song, if you're not familiar with it, called Sweet Beulah Land. "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you," catch this, "and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land, I'm looking now across the river, where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight." Beautiful song, beautiful, sweet Beulah Land, beautiful song, but terrible eschatology, as with a lot of old-time gospel songs. Some of the worst eschatology is found in some of Christianity's churchianity songs. Now, having no idea where Beulah comes from, the average person sings that song with no concept of its real meaning nor its new covenant significance here and now, and here and now ever since Acts chapter 2 33 AD, approximately. So, they sing the song, they don't know what Beulah is. You know, maybe some do, but I'll grant you the majority have no idea. It's just a song they've learned and they've sung, and they just accept it for what it says, with no concept of its real meaning nor its new covenant significance here and now, as provided in the New American Standard Bible translation, where both Beulah and Hephzibah are translated. New American Standard, here's how it reads: "It will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh delights in you, and in him your land will be married." But then verse 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you," speaking of Yahweh. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." The forsaken and desolate, when this is fulfilled, this new covenant prophecy, when this is fulfilled, the forsaken and desolate are no more divorced. No longer, at least the remnant thereof, no longer not a people, without her husband's name, but the people of the living God. Now turn over to Hosea 1. Hosea chapter 1, and let's begin reading with first with verse 6. And it says, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." He's divorcing them and banishing them out into the wilderness. And then jump down to verse 9. "And then said God, Call his name." First was a daughter, now it's a son. "Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." But let's not stop reading there. Verses 10 and 11. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, You are sons of the living God." And then verse 11. "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." Wonder who that is. "And they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then chapter 2 and verse 23. "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy." She got divorced. He wasn't merciful to her. It finally came. He finally had it. Her adulteries had become so full, he had to divorce her. But he says, "The day is going to come where I'm going to have mercy upon you again, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." Quoted both Hosea 1 and 11 and chapter 2 and verse 23, quoted in both Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, regarding Yahweh's remarriage to the new covenant redeemed Israelite remnant. The only people that can be fulfilled in, because that's the only people that this prophecy is about here in Hosea. Just like Paul says in Romans 9, 23 and 24, 25, I think, and maybe 26, he says, just as it says in Hosea, after quoting from these two chapters, resulting. So, quoted in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, in both cases regarding Yahweh's remarriage to his new covenant redeemed Israelite remnant, resulting in divorced, desolate Israel bearing more children than Yahweh's old covenant wife, per Isaiah 54:1 and Galatians 4:27. All of this, but further testimony to Yeshua's divinity, as well as to Yahweh's remarriage to a new covenant Israelite bride and queen. That is, the redeemed virgin remnant from both houses of Israel. Isn't all of this? I just love it when I find testimony from God's own word, testifying to God's word. And especially in this situation, it is so incredible to see how God fulfills what, again, seems impossible when you first read it. Had to seem impossible, especially for the Israelites who read about Israel's widowhood, and then the next verse says that that Yahweh is their husband, meaning Yahweh had to die. Oh, this is so incredible to see all this fit together. And there's more. We just haven't discovered it yet, but it's there in the living Word of God, I'll guarantee you. All right, with all of that, back to Galatians chapter 4. Back to Galatians chapter 4, and let's just go. I'm not particularly have any comments, at least not right at this moment. I may as we go through it, but let's just go ahead and read again what we've already quote-unquote covered in the rest of Galatians 4 and part 5. So, picking it up with verse 28 again, and let's just read, that's Ephesians. Galatians chapter 4, and picking it up with verse 28 and continuing. And it says, "And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, cast out the bondwoman, the added Mosaic covenant, or you'll be cast out. Verse 31 and continuing, So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the Mosaic covenant. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Verse 5, For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 6, For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working by love. We're right back to outward circumcision again, as contrasted with New Covenant faith working through love. New Covenant faith working through love. Up to this point in Galatians, we've read a lot about faith. But this is the first time that New Covenant love has been mentioned. And for a number of reasons, it's very important here in this discussion. To begin with, because any discussion about the New Covenant is not merely about some sterile will. It's about an intimate marriage relationship. And as with all marriages, very much dependent upon both faith in one another and love between the husband and his wife. Faith working through love. But this phrase is also important because of a very similar but very different phrase in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, but different only in wording, as I think you'll see. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, just verse 19. And I think you'll notice the similarity right off the bat. It says, as it did in Galatians 5 and verse 6, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But, where does it go next? But the keeping of the commandments of God. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Galatians 5, 6 declares that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but faith working through love. Whereas 1 Corinthians 7, 19 declares that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but keeping the commandments of God. So which is it? Well, both, of course. Both. They're both, and not just because Paul was inspired to write both, but both, they're both saying the same thing. Under the new covenant, we do not keep Yahweh's moral law to be justified. Rather, we're justified by faith. And because of love, our love for God and our neighbor or fellow man, that is, the two greatest commandments, we thereby observe the commandments of God. Again, not for justification, but out of love for God and our fellow man. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, 34. To begin with, it says, But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. 2 John 1, 5-6. And now I beseech thee, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the very beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now, regarding The second greatest commandment, that is our love for our neighbor, turn back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working by love." And now jump down to verse 13. Verse 13, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty," that is, no longer under the bondage of the added Mosaic covenant. "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And how is it that we serve one another?" Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word." All the law hangs on this one of the two greatest commandments, the second of the two greatest commandments. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The second greatest commandment, from which hangs the last six of the Ten Commandments, and from which in turn hang their respective statutes and judgments, which is new covenant faith motivated and operating through love. We don't steal from our neighbor. We keep the commandments. We don't commit adultery with his wife. We keep the commandments instead, because out of love, not because we're obligated to, not because we're bound to, because in order to be justified or find righteousness, but out of love, first for Yahweh our God, and then for our neighbor as ourselves. By the way, don't overlook the potent tool Galatians 5:6 and 1 Corinthians 7:19 are against antinomianism. If you're not familiar with the term, it simply means antinomia, being the Greek word for law. Anti-law people who regrettably predominate modern Christianity today. Now, don't look. These two verses together are a powerful tool against antinomianism. Either Paul contradicts himself in these passages, in these two passages, not, or they equate with each other. That is, that faith working through love corresponds with keeping the commandments of God. The next time you're facing off with someone who rejects Yahweh's moral law as relevant under the new covenant, ask them to interpret and harmonize these two passages. Their response should prove to be very interesting. All right, there's a third passage as well that also equates with Galatians 5:6 and 1 Corinthians 7:19. Galatians 5:6, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but keeping the commandments of God." And now look over at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," or a new creation. New creation meaning the new creature in each of us. A new creation resulting from biblical faith is where it all begins. This is the third in order in the New Testament, but it begins here. It begins with becoming a new creation resulting from biblical faith, which includes both belief and immersion, per Galatians 3:26 and 27. Then, faith working through love, by which we can keep the commandments, the moral commandments of God, out of love for God and our fellow man, all three of which therefore equate with each other and are intertwined with each other. All right, back to Galatians chapter 5, picking it up with verse 6 again, 6 and 7. To begin with, it says, "And for in Yeshua," or in Jesus Christ, "neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith worketh by love." Now listen to this. He says, "You did run well." You did run well, Galatians. "Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Paul's right back to where he began and has been throughout this entire epistle. Galatians 3:1, for example. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Their eyes had been taken off of Christ. He said, who's got to you? Wake up, you've been had. Paul's not yet given up on them. Not yet been given up on the Galatian Christians, hoodwinked by the Judaizers. But he's also going to tell it like it is. Why? Because he loves them. Regardless how they may feel about him, right back to Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Man, can I ever relate with Paul? And I'm sure some of you can too. I can't begin to tell you how many people over the years I could have said the same thing to. Have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? But that's the way it is, and always will be. The truth is divisive. That is, unless you compromise the truth for the sake of peace, to neither yours nor your hearers' ultimate benefit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. The truth is divisive. No way around it. Matthew chapter 10. Begin with verse 32. It says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I also will confess before my Father which is in heaven. For whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in the heaven." To deny him is to deny truth. To deny truth is to deny him, for he is the truth. John 8:32 and 36. "Think not that I have come to send peace upon this earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." A sword. What kind of sword? The razor sharp, double-edged Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Also depicted as fire and a hammer in Jeremiah 23:29. Now our speech, our presentation of the gospel and its truth should be, to the best of our ability, as Paul depicts it in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 4. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication," New American Standard says, "no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." Boy, there's a lot of alleged Christians who got some work to do just on that. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And then Colossians 4, 5, and 6, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," or outside, those who aren't Christians in this case, "redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to respond to every man." But never compromised. One who compromises the truth for the sake of peace or any other reason is to be what Solomon depicts in Proverbs 26:25, where it says, "Like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." Continuing here in Matthew chapter 10, 34 and continuing, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man in variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." The gospel is divisive, and you need to know that before sharing it with others. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. You're going to ostracize family members, friends, and in some cases even brothers and sisters in Christ along the way. It's just the way it is. But it's not as if it's all loss and heartache. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. in verses 27 and 29. 27, "And then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Verse 29, "And every one that has forsaken," this is Christ answering his question, "and every one that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life." All right, back to Galatians 5. We've got more to cover in short, maybe too short a time again. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Galatians 5, 7 and 8. "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that called you." In other words, it didn't come from Yahweh. What didn't come from Yahweh? The old covenant, it came from Yahweh, inaugurated when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, written with God's own finger. So what then was it that didn't come from God? What didn't come from God is the Judaizers' attempts to require components of the Old Covenant that were neither part of the pre-Mosaic covenants nor ever intended as a part of the New Covenant. Stealing the New Covenant liberty and putting them back in bondage under the added and transitory in-between covenant, the purpose of which was to, speaking of the in-between covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the purpose of which was to point them to Christ, and which, in turn, when applied to the new covenant, only serves to help take one's eyes off of Christ. Exactly what it had been, Paul describes as happening to the Galatians. Like what happened to Barnabas, as depicted in Galatians 2 and verse 13. Now back to Galatians 5, 8 and 9. "This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Like what happened to Barnabas. He got leavened. And if not stopped, the entire loaf, the entire ecclesia, assembly of saints, will eventually be leavened, polluted by the same gospel perversion. Actually, I've got a whole lot more time than I thought I did. I thought I had a lot more to cover here than what we did. We're at the end of this. But it's important that we understand this has to be stopped. It had to be stopped in Paul's day, in the Galatians' day, and it has to be stopped today with anybody who's still trying to bind us back under the old covenant and stealing our liberty in Christ from us, taking our eyes off Christ at least to some degree from what it's supposed to be and the liberty that only He can provide under the new covenant, of which the old or Mosaic covenant was only a shadow. And the shadow is gone, and now we've got the reality of Christ Himself. The entire, if not stopped, the entire loaf, or the entire ecclesia, assembly of saints, will eventually be leavened, polluted by the same gospel perversion. Don't fall for it, brethren. There's already too many fell for it. I fell for some of it in the past. And realized, wait a minute, Ted, this is not what the Scriptures are teaching us. Yes, God's law is still in effect. God's moral law, the law that existed before the added covenant, but all that was added with the covenant, it's gone, it's done, it was a shadow. It was only typology of Christ to point us to Christ, and once we have Christ, that's gone. We're to die to it. It was nailed to the cross. Hello? You did run well. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey this truth? We've got to stop the leavening, folks, for the sake of those who have been leavened and for the sake of those whom they will continue to leaven if they're not stepped. Fact is, let him who preaches another gospel, a gospel other than the gospel of the new covenant, let him be accursed. And again, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and glorify thee in Yeshua the Christ. In him we come before you, the one in Yahu say, who came and saves. In Emmanuel, the God, you, God, who are with us, Father, or who were with us at one time here on earth, in order to redeem a remnant of Israel, to be your bride, to be your wife and your queen at your side, to rule with you, if only we would be obedient to do so. If only we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in accomplishing your will, your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, we've got a lot of work to do, and we just pray that you'd remove these obstacles, the Judaizers and their obstacles, and the Antinomians and their obstacles, and the anti-dominion kingdom people here and now. Remove these obstacles. Remove the scales from the eyes of your remnant, your people out there who have fallen prey to them. And raise up a godly heritage once again who will accomplish your will here on earth as it is in heaven. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.